Hear the word of the Lord. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord.
If you have a copy of God's word, we're going to be in Acts chapter 25, so turn there. And let me just say it's a joy to be here. My name is Nate Aiken, as your pastor told you, and I want to bring greetings from my church, Open Door in Raleigh, but also from the Pillar Network. We've been out here for a couple of days serving with some of the pastors here, and just know I go back incredibly encouraged. I know this is a really difficult place to plant healthy churches, and so I go back incredibly encouraged to try to rally more people to come this way, to bring resources, but more just to see the faith of the brothers that we had a chance to interact with yesterday. One thing to say as an encouragement, in the seat I get to hold to be the executive director of this network, I get to go all over the world to see different churches, because we now have churches in 46 different countries. And just know the sort of thing that's happening here this morning is happening in 46 different countries, where there are churches like this one committed to the same exact things that we're committed to. And so I want you to be encouraged that what's happening here is replicated all over the world, and we want to see that happen all the more. And that's why we partner together. And so again, it's been wonderful to get to know Aaron over the last couple of years, and now to get to see this church that I've heard testimony about and get a chance to experience it. Again, I leave incredibly encouraged in the faith, and it's always a humbling privilege to open God's Word with God's people. And so that's what we're going to do now. Now, the text I've decided on for this morning, based on a conversation with your pastor, is one I did preach about a year ago at a friend's church. Now, one of the things that was unique about that is that usually when I become a guest preacher at a place, I get to pick the text I want to preach. And yet, this friend assigned me a text, and he assigned me Acts 25, which was interesting because almost nobody that I could find online ever preaches Acts 25 in isolation from Acts 26. And so it didn't feel like much of an act of a friend to tell me, "This is the one that I want you to preach," but it is the one that he had me preach. And it'll be interesting as we read through it. You'll see why I'm making some of the comments that I am. In fact, one prominent pastor said of Acts 25, "We know all scripture is equally inspired, even if it's not all equally inspiring." So I was hesitant to put it on the text message I sent to your pastor as one of the potential options. And yet, friends, it's a good reminder. This entire book is, as Paul puts it, breathed out by God. And because it's breathed out by God, he says that it is profitable for us, and it trains and instructs us in righteousness. And Acts 25 is no exception to that. And what we're going to see this morning, and it's one of the reasons I put it as an option in my text, Aaron, is we're going to see a man who is ready, willing, and courageous to testify to the truth. He is ever ready to make a defense, not so much of himself, though we'll see he is, but a defense of what he believes. In fact, it is his unwavering belief in that which has put him in chains, and that we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that the Apostle Paul, by way of witness and testimony, both before a Roman governor and before a Jewish king, providentially makes his way to Rome, just as the Lord had said in the passage we read a minute ago. But we're also going to capture a glimpse of what the Apostle Peter will one day write. We don't know if he has Paul in mind when he writes this, but he writes this in 1 Peter 3, and it's important because what he writes is all over the text we're about to unpack right now. He says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Friends, that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 25 that we're going to unpack now. I'm going to read just a few verses, and then I'm going to pray again, and I'm going to ask for God's help as we work our way through this wonderful chapter. We're going to start in verse 13. A doctor named Luke, one of our brothers, writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus, and they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered to them that it was not custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Let's pray and ask for God's help now as we turn our attention to the Word. Father, when I get up to preach, Father, I am reminded that you entrust this treasure to jars of clay. Father, now would you have mercy upon me? Father, I ask that I'd be able to teach your Word with confidence in it for the sake of your saints, and ultimately for the glory of your name. Father, now would you sanctify us in the truth? Father, we know your word is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, Nike launched its new marketing campaign for LeBron James, which interestingly had a picture of him with his arms outstretched like this, and the slogan said, "We are all witnesses." Nike was promoting that LeBron James was so great that it would affect who we are. In fact, it would make us want to tell others, like our friends and our children, and maybe even one day our children's children, "I saw the best there ever was, and his name was LeBron James." Now, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but the best there ever was not LBJ, it was MJ. And that just has to be said. Just tuck that away. Make sure you go home and tell your friends and children about that. But as we think about this Nike campaign slogan, this is the work that we're called to as believers, to this task of disciple making, of being ambassadors through whom Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, God is making his appeal through us. Just think about that for a minute, that Paul is saying this is our task, that God would be making his appeal to unbelievers through us, or as it's so often put in the book of Acts, we are to be witnesses. And I think that raises an important question. Is witness a noun or a verb? Or to put it another way, is being a witness something that we do or something that we are? I mean, just consider these texts throughout the book of Acts. Jesus, speaking to his apostles right before the ascension, says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the next chapter, in Acts 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And then in Acts 3:15, he says again, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And even when they're selecting the replacement of Judas, this theme is so crucial that in Acts 1:22, it says this, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, though witness can certainly be a verb, we need to see this morning, but for the believer who has had a true encounter with the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory, being a witness is not just something that we do, being a witness is something that we are. We are witnesses not to King James's greatness, but to King Jesus's glory and gospel. And that's what we're going to see here with the Apostle Paul. In all the circumstances of life, he continues to be a witness, for he cannot help but speak of what has happened to him. And that's my main idea this morning. I simply want us to be ready and bold to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I want it to be an identity marker for us, not just something that we happen to do sometimes, but an identity marker for us. And in our readiness, I pray that our testimony would be clear, compelling, and courageous. Here's the context of what's happening in Acts 25. Paul is in chains in Caesarea. He's been arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. And yet what's happening behind it all is Luke is continuing to detail how the gospel will get to Rome in the outworking of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And just consider how the gospel gets to the ends of the earth. The gospel gets to the ends of the earth by intentional mission and by boldness in the midst of just everyday and even sometimes extreme circumstances. This is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Twin Falls and how the gospel will get from Twin Falls to Istanbul. It's even why something like the Pillar Network would exist. What we essentially exist to do is hopefully start gospel communities all over the world that are made up of witnesses who will tell people who desperately need to know that the Lord Jesus has come and he has come to save sinners. And what will be central in this chapter and in the following chapters in the book of Acts will not just be the details of this mission, how it went forward and how it went to Rome, but it will detail for us what is the hope and the power of that mission. And we're going to see here that's the resurrection itself. Notice first in the text, Paul's protection. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Chapter 25, verse 1, it says this. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. This man named Festus arrives. He replaces the governor whose name was Felix, who had kept Paul in prison now for at least 2 years. We don't know a ton about Festus from history. All we do know is that he was in office 2 years before he dies of an illness. But in contrast to Felix, who really didn't do anything with Paul, he sets himself to immediately deal with some of these cases. He's active in what he's doing. In fact, just 3 days into his post, he heads to the most prominent city in his jurisdiction, that being Jerusalem. And it seems clear to me that Paul is indeed turning the Jewish world upside down, because a primary thing Festus gets to work for is to settling this question of the Apostle Paul. We see here the leading men of what is called the Sanhedrin, who have previously in Acts 23 that we read a minute ago, but in another part of Acts 23, they plotted with the Jewish zealots to actually kill Paul, and they once again here want to set up a kangaroo court. And I say once again, because if you know the Gospels, the Sanhedrin have already done something like this with our Lord, where they tried to set up a false court. And what we're going to see is there's many parallels to what happens in the Gospel and what happens here with the Apostle Paul. And it's possible the Sanhedrin are simply trying to take advantage of the newness of Festus so they can pressure him to bring Paul down to Jerusalem. And Luke reveals what the true motive behind that is. These Jewish leaders hope that by him bringing Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they can pick up their plot to kill him. But look at what Festus says in verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Festus is not just acquiesce to their request, though we're going to see later he's not quite as strong a leader as he may first appear. Yet either by shrewdness or accident, Festus providentially, in the plans of God, becomes Paul's unlikely protector. It seems clear that had the trial gone down in Jerusalem, it would have had disastrous results for Paul. And so this man, Festus, not even knowing it, is becoming an unlikely protector for him by keeping him in Caesarea. And so he says, instead, we will take up this matter at my headquarters in Caesarea to see if there's anything wrong about the man. I love that the Apostle Paul is called the man. Number two, we see in the text, not just Paul's protection. We're going to see Paul's proclamation. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 22. And again, I want to highlight three things. They kind of weave in and out, so I can't just put them in a specific place. But we're going to see that his testimony, his witness is compelling, it's courageous, and it's clear. That's what we want in our own evangelism. We want to be compelling in what we say. We want to be courageous, continually doing it. And we want to be clear in our message. Here's what it says. Look at verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, not sure why Luke didn't say 9 days, but not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. So here we see Festus goes back to his headquarters. He convenes a formal trial. Paul stands in the dock, and notice what happens as he's standing there. The language here from Luke is these Jewish leaders encircle him. They're trying to actually intimidate him by their presence and by what they say. Yet again, in similar parallels to our Lord's trial years before, they're unable to prove the charges against him. In a sense, these men already have a verdict in search of some evidence, but they just can't come up with the evidence. So look at how Paul responds in verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Paul is ready to give an answer. He's clear and straightforward. He says this, "I didn't break Jewish law. I didn't break Roman law." In fact, it's the first time he mentions the Caesar, and he emphatically says, "I have committed no offense against him." Paul knows that he's not on trial for any real crime, and in a minute we're going to see why. Now look at verse 9. But Festus, and this is important, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Friends, it's something for us to take stock of here, because Festus, if he had had the moral courage, could have ended the case right here. Festus knows they have no real charges, that they have no real evidence to prove the charges, and yet we learn why he doesn't have the moral courage to actually stop this in its tracks. Luke tells us he wants to do his new subjects a favor. And so in order to do them a favor, he wants to give Paul the option to sort of just redo this whole trial in Jerusalem. Again, it seems unclear from Luke's writing, at least, that he doesn't know, Festus probably doesn't know how perilous this would be for Paul if they do indeed go back down to Jerusalem. But again, this reminds me of another Roman ruler and another innocent man. Listen to the words of Mark 15. It says this, "And he answered them," this is Pilate, "saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with this man you call King of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' And they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And then listen to the language. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Friends, this should be a warning to us about our own moral courage. Festus lacks moral courage, and because he does, he simply is being motivated to do what he does based upon how he can satisfy the people around him. In a sense, Festus is a people pleaser who is simply doing what is easy and expedient for him rather than doing what is right. And yet, this should be no surprise to us. If this would happen to our Lord, if this would happen to the Apostle Paul, these sort of things will happen to us as well. Now, notice Paul's response in verse 10. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul responds, and he basically just throws it right back at Festus. He says, "I've done nothing wrong, and you know it, Festus. So I will not let you grant them a favor by granting me over to them. Instead, Paul is going to use his right as a Roman citizen, and he's going to appeal to Rome. Paul is wise here. Paul knows that he has the right to move these proceedings on to Rome. He's shrewd. He wants to make sure that this matter is settled by a leader who is further removed from the Jewish leaders who want his blood. So in verse 12, in a sense, Festus, like I was when I was a kid, Festus gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He cannot convict a clearly innocent man, for that would offend Roman law, but he also doesn't want to offend the Jews. So in true Godfather fashion, he consults his consigliaries, and then he acquiesces to Paul's request. Notice in the text, Paul has a clear conscience. It's interesting. He says, I do not seek to escape death. Friends, we know this about Paul if we know the New Testament. You guys are about to start a study of this soon. We know that later on when he's in prison in Rome, he will write, to live as Christ and to die as gain. It's the very attitude that gives Paul, and by extension should give us, the sort of boldness and hope we see in the apostle here. You know, I don't know if you guys, I don't know the ages in the room, but back when I was in middle school, there was this line of t-shirts called No Fear t-shirts. I don't know if anybody remembers those. They would have slogans on them that would say things like, second place is the first loser, no fear. Or I was a basketball player, so it would say something like this, 5 seconds left, down two, at the three-point line, no fear. My favorite one now is, the older I was, the better I get, no fear. You know, when I would wear those t-shirts, you would sort of take on that mentality. Like, to quote the classic movie, The Sandlot, I would walk a little taller those days. My brothers and sisters, in so much of a more serious way. The resurrection is Paul's ultimate no fear in life or death. Because of the resurrection, Paul can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. He can stare down Jewish leaders who want his blood. He can stare down a Roman governor who desperately wants to please them, and he can do so with all boldness. Now notice Paul's proclamation is not just clear and straightforward. We're going to see this towards the end of the section. It's compelling. We're going to see that other people want to hear what he has to say. Look at verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice, this is his sister, they arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. We meet King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who had killed James, the brother of our Lord, in Acts 12. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who oversaw a similar trial against Jesus at the end of the Gospels. And he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had sought to kill the Jewish boys during the birth of Jesus. And this is likely an official visit in order to establish good rapport with the new Roman leader, this guy Festus. And Festus is wise to bring him in on the case. Agrippa had responsibility over the temple and in appointing the high priest. So Agrippa would have had both interest and understanding into what was going on. In fact, he would be primarily concerned with Jewish religious matters and not the affairs of Rome. And that's why Festus wants to bring him in on it. I don't know if you guys are Parks and Rec fans, but I sort of imagine this scenario playing out between Agrippa and Festus, like when Ron Swanson's at Home Depot and the guy tries to come over and help him and he just looks at him and says, I know more than you. In this situation, Agrippa knows more than Festus about these matters, and so it's wise for Festus to get his counsel. And look what it says in verse 16. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered this man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. It seems that Festus, based upon how the Jewish leaders are acting, thinks these are going to be very serious charges, but to him it turns out to seem like nothing. And verses 18 and 19 are so ironic to me. Festus here sort of talks about the most important part with a ho-hum ambivalence. He basically says there's no real issues here. Instead, they're debating about things that don't matter at all, like religion and some guy that they say is dead, but Paul says he's alive. Friends, I want us to just take a step back and consider this for a moment. This claim about the resurrection just sort of seems like a throwaway to Festus. Yet we see the key issue here. The Jewish leaders know that Roman governors would not care at all about religious charges, and so they try to trump up political ones that cannot be proved. Interestingly, though, Festus, as I've been trying to make point, Festus sees through this. He understands these charges are not political. They're, in fact, theological. And at the heart of this is an attack on Christianity itself. It's an attack on the central event of why we have such hope. Paul is not in chains because of anything he has said about Rome. He is in chains because of what he has said about the resurrection. So think about this as it pertains to our own evangelism. Think about this as it pertains to our own lives. For some of us, the resurrection is the most animating, life-giving thing that has ever happened. And for some people, it is simply a throwaway. Paul will later write, "The gospel is an aroma of life unto life for some, and it's an aroma of death unto death for others." So Festus summarizes the matter, verse 20. "Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Notice again this interesting parallel with the trial of our Savior. Agrippa, just like his uncle Antipas, he's just intrigued by it. He doesn't believe it. Okay, so he's not a believer. Antipas certainly was not a believer, but he's intrigued by the man, he's intrigued by the message, and so he wants to hear from Paul. And that leads us to the last section. We see Paul and the powers. Look at verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" This moment is going to set the stage for what will be Paul's most in-depth defense and testimony of the gospel in the latter chapters of Acts. And given the detail of the speech in Acts 26, many scholars believe that Luke himself is probably in the gallery to hear this. And the reason for this occasion is clearly told in verses 25 through 27. Paul is an innocent man, not deserving of death. And so Festus needs something to write to Caesar about why he's being sent to him so as not to embarrass or possibly even endanger himself. And again, as I've alluded to, he especially thinks Agrippa will be helpful. Now, let's try to put ourselves in the scene if we can. Try to imagine what's taking place, because this would have been a grand event. They would have made a big spectacle of this. It takes place in this massive auditorium, so that all the dignitaries can take part in it. There's this pageantry on display. The king and his sister are there. The Roman governor's there. There's these military leaders. There's prominent men of the city. They would all have been spread out in different sections based upon whatever group they were a part of. It's quite a scene. Imagine, if you can, the end of the first Star Wars movie, New Hope, before Disney got its hands on Star Wars. And lined up at the end there, you have all these different military brigades. They're all lined up based upon their different rank and different battalions. They're all standing arrayed in their different uniforms. And then the doors open at the back of the auditorium, and down walk Luke and Han and Chewie down the center aisle. That's something very similar to what's happening here. Yeah, that's not who walks in this time. One scholar, John Stott, describes this moment, and he does so using the only description we have from history of Paul's physical appearance. Here's what Stott said. Paul was described as a little fellow with what is described as middling or pudgy size. balding with beetle brows, meaning a unibrow. He had a hooked nose, bandy legs, yet full of grace. It says he was wearing neither crown nor gown, only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. So again, imagine the scene. But it's not Chewy that walks down the aisle. It's George Costanza. And yet, friends, he does not fear the scene. He is undeterred by the pomp and circumstance. And the question is why? It's because he knows the risen Christ. So now he's going to be clear. He's going to be compelling. He's going to be courageous in his defense. He's going to do it by way of his own testimony. So just a quick application for our own purposes this morning and our own evangelism. Knowing and being able to tell clearly your testimony is a great place to start in evangelism. It's my prayer that we're going to be ever ready to share this. And again, an easy way to do that is just to say, to ask good questions. Has anything ever happened to your life that totally changed your life? And then say, well, something like that has happened to me. Can I tell you about it? Notice Paul's defense and testimony. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to exposit chapter 26, but I'm going to read it because it's magnificent. And again, as I prepare to read, I want us to put ourselves in the scene. There's all these dignitaries. There's all this pomp. There's all this pageantry. There stands this little fellow full of grace. And here's what he says. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. He said, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes,'" listen to this, "'so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea and to all the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God in performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. Listen to this. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And he makes this appeal, "King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Friends, it's a wonderful testimony. It's a powerful gospel proclamation. But again, there's so much more going on here than just we see just by the plain reading here. Think about what's happening in this scene with a wider lens. Paul's opponents, these Jewish leaders who have unwittingly created for him an even grander stage for him to be a witness to the things he has seen, because of their plot against him, an even larger audience is now captive to what he will say as to why his life has been radically altered. This is how the gracious providence of God works. He takes what the enemy means for evil and he flips it on its head for good. He uses what so often seem like the worst moments of our lives for our good and for his glory. For indeed, as one of the old pastors said, the plot against him has now become the occasion for his preaching. So consider who seems lofty in these chapters and who seems lowly. Yet Felix is gone and Paul remains. Festus will soon be dead, but Paul will be preaching in Rome. And Agrippa is just a byline in history. And even Agrippa's father, who had put James, the brother of our Lord, to death, he had come out in Acts 12, it tells us, with royal robes on and great pomp, and the people were shouting about him, the voice of God and not a man. And yet Luke tells us, because he did not give God the glory, he was eaten by worms, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, it is no accident that Paul will clearly later write, God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Pilate is gone. The Sanhedrin are gone. The Herods are gone. The Caesars are gone. The gospel marches on. Do you want to give your life to something that matters? Do you want to give your life to something that counts? Do you want to give your life to something that will last? Do you want to give yourself to something that will have an impact, not just on your children, but your children's children? Don't be like the Caesars and give it to the glory of your own name. Pour it out for the gospel and the local church, which are here long after Rome had already collapsed. So two reasons, friends, why we should be bold and ready as witnesses, just like Paul, because we have the same assignment like Paul to be witnesses to the nation. What changed Paul to go from being a persecutor to a preacher? I think we simply see two things in the text. God's promises and the resurrection. First, God's promises. Paul trusts in the promises of God. Jesus turns Paul around on the Damascus Road. He tells him in Acts 9 that you're going to be my chosen instrument. It says this, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we've already read the promise in Acts 23:11. I named my sermon after it. It says, the Lord stood by him and said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Paul is packed with power because he is bolstered by the promises of God. The same is true of us. We just have different promises. We don't have a specific promise like you will also testify in Rome, but we have magnificent promises all the same. Promises you can rest in, promises you can build your life on, promises that certainly should fuel us in our evangelism and in our life as a witness. Promises like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Promises like the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Promises like nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And promises like this, if we are his disciples and we're pulled before kings or governors, he says he will give us what to say. Brothers and sisters, we must see this with eyes of faith, but we have deep resources for this task because we have wonderful promises from God. Second, Paul is bold and ready because of the resurrection. He knows Jesus is alive. It's all over this text. He is not afraid of persecution. He is not afraid of awkwardness. He's not afraid to die because he knows he will be raised to a better life. He is in chains because he believes the resurrection is true. When you really boil it down, this is what it all comes down to for our own proclamation. Is the resurrection true? Friends, because if the resurrection's true, we cannot keep that news to ourselves. It's so easy in this life to get sidetracked with many things, and many of those things are not unimportant. But at the heart of who we are and why we should be ready and willing and courageous with our faith is that a formerly dead man is alive. And that man reigns over all, and he has given commands to his people. And so the question we need to wrestle with this morning is, who in our lives needs to know that man? If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hold out to you the hope of the resurrection. The way you take hold of what Christ has done is you take hold of it by repentance and faith. Of the one who said, I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. As I've alluded to throughout this sermon this morning, this trial of an innocent man reminds me of another trial. Of the only fully, truly innocent one who himself would stand in the dock. He would stand in the stead of sinners. The trial we've looked at this morning points us back to the trial of another man whose blood was sought by the Sanhedrin, who Rome held his ultimate fate in their hand, where he would be innocent, yet he would be sent on and on and on to further injustice anyways. And yet God would use what seemed like loss and defeat. He would use it for the good of humanity. He would use a Roman instrument of torture known as the cross to deal with our sin. And yet there at the cross, as hour after hour, the sinless one, totally different kind of king, Jesus of Nazareth would stand in the place of the guilty, taking their place, taking their condemnation. Great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee says it like this, as this is what happened at the cross. Christ became for us all that God must judge, so that we by faith in him might become all that God cannot. Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear me. All of us one day, like the Apostle Paul, will have to take our place in the dock. All of us will stand before the judge of the living and the dead, and on that day, there will only be one defense that will suffice. Only one defense that will save us from the wrath to come. Only one defense that will make us right with God. On that day, we will have but one plea. Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. The way we take hold of what he has done, again, is by repentance and faith. And if that's you, if you're here and you don't know him in a saving way, please ask one of us afterwards. And for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been transformed by this good news, we must be ever ready to give an offense. We must be fearless witnesses. You know, there is a long line of saints who have stared down even death itself with a resolve to be faithful witnesses to the gospel because of their trust in the promises of God and because of their hope in the resurrection. In the reign of Bloody Mary, some 288 English Protestants would be killed for their faith. Famously in those days, Hugh Latimer, as he was being burned at the stake, he turned to his friend Ridley and he said this, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall, this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England, as I trust will never be put out, the fire of which we were beneficiaries up to this day." So the question, friends, is how was Paul fearless, and how can we be too? Because a man that Paul thought was dead appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And that changed everything. Brothers and sisters, Christ has, past tense, conquered sin and death and the grave. And the promise he makes to his people is that his resurrection is only a foretaste of theirs. See, there was a certain man named Jesus. This man dealt with our sin. And this man was dead. And yet every week we stand up here and we assert that he is alive and we know that it is true. And Jesus says this, take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. And friends, to this, we are all to be witnesses.